It's a joy to be here today. God is good. Amen. Amen. All the time, someone said. Amen. I joked with some yesterday that Jim Franklin's sister Gail is here. She lives about an hour from me in Ohio, but I only see her in Norwich, Connecticut. So we have to drive, 12-hour drive just to see her. That's a long commute, but that's all right. Whatever it takes, Gail, right? All right. And I do want to say how much I appreciate the ministry that Christine, or did I get it right? And Carly and Henry and the folk that back in the booth, I don't know the name back there, but thank you. Josh, okay. We've learned in almost 20 years of pastoring in different capacities that these days in the United States, it's hard to have a worship gathering without someone running the board back there. And it's kind of like the unseen hero, unsung heroes every time. And so I want to take time to honor those who serve in that capacity. Thank you, Pastor Randy and Sister Raylene, for having us here and permitting me to be in the pulpit here this morning. Pastor Randy and I both showed up at our respective churches within a week or two of each other 10 years ago. My anniversary was yesterday, and I know his is nearby here somewhere. I don't know the exact date, but that's kind of cool. And so it's what? October 3rd. So he's got me beat by 9 days. So he's a long-termer. I hope to attain that eventually. I'm always chasing, right? I do sense the leading of the Lord today to go to a book of the Bible from which I have found very few sermons are given, even though it's in the New Testament. I'm not sure why that is, because this book is a powerful word of God from beginning to end. It was penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by, I'm notorious for moving a microphone out of my way and then bonking it later during the sermon, so let's just have that be where it is. By a man named Jude was inspired of the Lord to pen these few words. He was a man of authority. He was a man of influence and a follower of Christ. It's a letter that is written not to unbelievers, but it is a letter that is written to believers, to those who have received Jesus Christ by faith. The book of Jude is right near the back of your Bible. Find Revelation and then go to the left a little bit and you'll find it tucked in there. You should know right now, if you don't already, that the book of Jude is a very hard-hitting book of the New Testament. It's been said that dynamite comes in small packages, and if the Word of God can be classified in portions as dynamite, Jude would certainly fit that build there. A few centuries ago, actually, there were some people in church history who actually wanted the book of Jude to be removed from the New Testament. They wanted it removed because they did not like what it has to say about the responsibilities of believers as we walk this pathway of faith and as we live this life in the grace of God. They believed in those days, a few people, it wasn't a large group, but it was a very influential group, they believed that it put too much emphasis on what we do, as if somehow acting and walking out our faith in a spirit-filled life somehow deletes the effectiveness of the grace of God. It does not. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. Amen? We've all tasted of that sweet grace of the Lord. We sang about it today. Beautiful worship. We know that the grace that we receive of the Lord is not of works. We cannot earn it. You cannot do enough to earn the merit of God. But praise God, Jesus Christ has done that for us, and it is by His worthiness that we come before the throne with boldness and joy to lift up the name of the Lord. Amen. And yet once we've entered into that relationship with God through that blessed grace of the finished work of Christ, we believers then bring upon ourselves a number of responsibilities. Not saved by works, but Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are saved for good works that God has prepared for all of those who lay claim to the salvation of God through Christ. And so this brief epistle of Jude is all about what God expects of those who have accepted Christ and thus those who are a part of the church of the living God. It was written in order in those days to counter some of the false teachings that were already coming about, that were influencing believers who weren't really solid in their faith yet. It was influencing them to go different ways from the truth of the doctrine that was trusted to the saints of the Lord. And so this brief epistle is about what God expects from those who have accepted Christ. It was written to counter those kinds of teachings. So if you have your Bible, if you would, turn to the book of Jude, and we will just look at just a couple of early verses here. We will begin at verse 1 together. Follow along with me, if you would, please. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, as was the case in most of the New Testament epistles, this letter begins with the author identifying himself. In our days, we signed the end of the letter with who it's from, but in those days, they started out that way you knew who was talking to you or who was writing to you. It begins with him identifying himself as Jude. He writes, the brother of James. Now, there were a few Jameses in the Scripture, so the Bible doesn't tell us with certitude which James this is, but nearly all Bible scholars hold that he is indeed the brother of James who led the church in Jerusalem, and the brother, or some would argue, the cousin, but the brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jude doesn't point that out in this place, but everybody knew who James was. He was the pastor of the big Jerusalem church, the mega church in those days. They didn't call it that, but that's what it was. Verse 1 says that this word is written to those who have been called and who are loved and who are kept by Jesus Christ. If the Bible you have in front of you or on your electronic device, if that belongs to you, I would encourage you sometime to either highlight or circle those three words, called and loved and kept. If you don't own that Bible in front of you, check with the owner before you would write in their Bible, right? I like that phrase. Those who are called, loved, and kept. We've all been called by Him in the past. We are loved by Him today in the present, and we are being kept by Him with a sure hope of the future. Praise God. And this book of Jude is based on the reality that every believer has been called. In fact, the Lord has called us out. That's the phrase we use today. I'm calling you out, Pastor Randy. Right? The Lord has called us out. Look at that phrase says there in verse 1. It says, to those who have been called. We have been called to be Christians by the preaching of the Word and by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He has called us or beckoned us to follow Him, and we respond by bowing before Him and declaring Him to be the Lord of our lives. We are called out from the darkness of sin, and we are called to the light of Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 2:9 declares that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. I should have stopped at Burger King today and got a crown for everyone. We all should have put crowns on today, so we would be reminded we're royalty. Maybe tiaras for the ladies, because those Burger King crowns don't look so good on a lady. But on little boys, they're cool. You're a chosen people, he said, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Hallelujah. We're not just a people who show up in a church building from time to time on Sunday mornings. No, we no longer belong to the enemy of this world, but rather we belong to God Himself. There was a time when your allegiance to God was in doubt. The enemy thought that he had you, but God had other plans for your life. The enemy told you that you were doomed, but the Lord God has made you a chosen one. He's made you royalty. He selected you and called you out from among that those dying people, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and have made you a part of a royal priesthood. Amen. I have goosebumps. I hope the Lord would give them to you too. I wonder this morning if you have ever given much thought to what a priest does. We're a royal priesthood. A priest. Think about Old Testament priests. Think about what the role was of those Old Testament priests. A priest is one who performs sacrifices. They would take the lambs and the turtle doves. They would take them over the altar, and they had a certain way that the Old Testament describes that they would slay those animals, and those would be offered up as a burning sacrifice to the Lord. There were various rules and regulations that went upon with that ceremonial law. The Word says that we're part of a royal priesthood. So if we are, then what is it that we sacrifice? We don't have an altar in... Well, we do have an altar in here. That's what we call it. What is it that we sacrifice? Well, the answer is that you're sacrificing yourself. You're laying yourself upon the altar of the Lord. You are called by God to make your own body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is why we call the front of this place an altar. Pastor Randy will not come in here next week and cut a lamb open. That would get you in the newspaper. Trunk or treat notwithstanding. No, it's an altar because it is a place that we come and sacrifice ourselves to the Lord afresh and anew on a regular basis, because we have an advocate with the Father, and we can come before that throne boldly and lay ourselves out before Him, and then let our life be a Spirit-filled life offering praise to Him, not just with our lips, but also with the actions of our hands, with the attitudes of our hearts, and with the joy that the Lord gives to us despite our challenges and troubles. We sacrifice ourselves because we belong to Him. He has called us out of that darkness of sin. He's called us into that marvelous light of truth, personified Jesus Christ. Our calling is special, but each of us has been called. You didn't just stumble out from under a rock and trip over Jesus in order to become a follower. We have to get that. He called you out. You've been called by Him for His good pleasure. We benefit, but it's for His glory, for His honor. It's important that we make a point of clarity today about this word calling, because we do use it a lot in our circles, appropriately, but there are different meanings to that word. I'm going to use your pastor as another example here. It's a good one. Pastor Randy is called to be your pastor. We all have a general calling to the body of Christ, but he has a special or a particular calling. About 10 years ago or so, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him and Sister Raylene about coming and being the leaders, the pastors, the spiritual nurturers at Norwich Assembly. But that was a vocational calling, a ministerial calling. It was a specific calling that pertained to a place of work and a responsibility of servanthood for a series of time, for a season of time that the Shabilos have been called to. But that was a special calling, an additional calling. Not every person is called to be a pastor. Not every person is called to be an evangelist or a missionary, but every believer has been called out of the darkness of sin. You are called by Him with a clear purpose, and that is to declare the praises of Him who has called you out from there and has placed you in the light of Jesus Christ. He has called us out, and now we are compelled by the Holy Spirit of God to raise praises up to Him. Amen. I wonder if you can recall that moment when He called you out. Can you think about that? Can you remember the Holy Spirit convicting you? Can your heart remember a decision that you had to make? Will I submit? Will I bow? Or won't I yet and reject Him? He called and you answered. His call was based on His grace extended to you, and your yes answer was a glorious decision that changed the direction of your life for eternity. And that moment might be in your past, but it still carries for you today far-reaching consequences. That's why the Spirit of God inspired Jude to sit down and write this brief letter to believers like you and me. We are called by the Spirit Himself, and we'd better bring that to our remembrance over and over. And while we're at it, we need to remind ourselves and remind the enemy, and maybe even re-remind the enemy of that truth, that God has called us out. We are selected by Him. We are special in His eyes. He has made us His servants, His royal priesthood. You can say amen to that. We're called out. Secondly, we're loved. We're loved by God the Father. It says in verse 1, all those who are loved by God the Father. I recently discovered that in the New Testament, the words love and Father are used together in some 15 verses. It's interesting that it happens so many times. God loves us by caring for us. He loves us by meeting our needs, by giving us healing, by giving us strength and forgiveness, and the list goes on and on. We love, the Bible says, because He first loved us. And so the Father's love for us is ever present. It's unbreakably continuous. It's abundant. It's everlasting. It's overwhelming. The enemy of your soul, though, will attempt to cast doubts in your mind on the Father's love for you. The enemy will tell you that your Father doesn't care. He'll tell you that you are unlovable, or that you are little more than some piece of refuse that no one should really love. But the Word of God destroys the lies of the enemy. 1 John 3:1 promises us with excitement how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. Hallelujah. I think about, when I read that passage, I think about my love for my daughters. Some of you know them and have met them years ago. Some of you have not. They are hanging out at our house for a few days while we're here. They're 18 and 16, so they get to pretend they own the house. They have cars that they can drive. One has her own and one's driving mine. I texted her this morning asking her how she was taking care of my car. She said it was great except for the spider she found in it, which I found adorable. I remember with each of them, I tell this story often, but I remember going to a clinic with my wife, and they would put this greasy stuff on her belly and they run a machine over her, and all of a sudden we heard this sound. Heartbeat of that little one. I remember the love that surged within me for that. Some of you have been there, you've seen that. These days are even better. Now they're like 4D. We only had 2D in those days. They would scan it over and say, there's the head and there's the feet. And they didn't look like a head and feet, but we took it by faith, because once I heard the boom, 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 I was convinced I was in love with that little lima bean thing that was in there. That little person that was so little. But think about in that moment the perspective of those little daughters of mine inside their mama. There was no way they could comprehend my love. There was no, I mean, let alone that, there's no way they could comprehend the extent of my love. But here's something that I found amazing. That was irrelevant to me. Whether they knew I existed, whether they cared about me, whether they were aware, which they weren't yet, I loved them completely. I loved them deeply. I would do anything to protect them, to care for them, to nurture them, to bring them into a visible place where I could hold them. And then sometimes at 2 a.m. I would say, well, but you know, we get through that. You get through those tunnels. We're still working through the tunnels of teenhood and all of that. But there's nothing they could have done from that very moment to affect my love for them. They have to make their own choices about their love for me, but no matter what they do, my love for them is boundless. It's permanent. Not depending on whether they're having a good day or a bad day. Whether they have a car to drive or a spider in the car or not, it doesn't matter. I just love them. Doesn't depend on their accomplishments. Doesn't depend on their failures. Doesn't depend on whether they did the dishes or not, even though I really like it when the dishes get done. And they may listen to this online. And the grass mowed before we get back. But that's how it is with God and you. He has lavished His love upon you. Sometimes we have these little snippets of time where we receive and we have a sense of that. We can feel the love of God. Or we have a moment where our eyes are open. We read a passage or a friend says a word of encouragement and our spirits are buoyed within us. And we get that little blip. But that's nothing compared to the enormous, more than universal size of the love that the Father is lavishing upon us every moment. He loves you whether you screw up. He loves you whether you're successful. He loves you whether you're rich or poor, ugly or good looking. He doesn't care about that. He just loves you. You are His precious creature. He's called you out and set you on a rock of His Son and said, "This is my child. I love her. I love him. They honor me." Hallelujah. Can you give God praise for that truth today? Hallelujah. His love is a love that is far beyond our ability to comprehend. It's a love that cannot be thwarted or hindered or destroyed by anything you do or by any lies the enemy may try to get you to believe. And I believe today, to the depth of my being, that someone here this morning needs to hear this truth again, that He loves you so much, He sent His only begotten Son to be crucified for you. He loves you so much that while you were yet a vile, nasty sinner, Christ died for you. He loves you so much, the Word says, that He has numbered the hairs on your head. Now, some of us are making that job easier for God as the days go. It doesn't just say that He knows how many hairs are on your head. He says He's numbered them. And so when one comes out, and I've done that many times, He says, well, there goes number 3,482. It doesn't exist there anymore. Think about that. His love for you doesn't depend on how you feel, doesn't depend on how you think, your mood, your thoughts, your actions, your fears, your anything. It's about Him and about His love for us. My God is so good. Hallelujah. Thirdly, Jude writes that we are kept by Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that word kept. We are kept by Jesus Christ. Think about what it means to be kept. We sometimes will say to someone, we did this a lot when my daughters were little, they'd bring me these little things. Sometimes something they colored or maybe a toy or whatever. and will say to someone, I will hold this for you for safekeeping. What does that mean, keeping, safekeeping? A safe is a device in which we lock valuables. It's like a vault in a bank, only little. We lock it somehow, usually with a combination, sometimes with padlocks or some mixture of those kinds of things. A safe is called a safe because we keep things there from harm, from injury, from danger. This verse says that you are being kept by Him. Later on, He describes the purpose for which you're being kept for Him. That word kept means that your future is secure in the Lord. He holds you by His unshakable power. He will never leave you or forsake you. Though others disappoint you, He will not. Though others forsake you, the Lord is right there by your side. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Christ Himself referred to the Holy Spirit by the Greek word parakletos, which means the one who comes alongside. I move over here and He's right there. And I move over here and He's right here with me. He is keeping me for His purposes as time marches forward. Jesus Christ promised to all of us that surely He is with us even unto the end of the age. And I came today to tell you that His power is strong enough to keep you. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to the day of completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we need to learn to not try to hang on with our own power, because you can't trust your willpower. You know what? I can't trust my own willpower. Every January, in the early days of the year, lots of people write certain things down that by willpower they're going to do. We call them resolutions. All the TV stations start advertising the gymnasium memberships. All kinds of things come out on the internet, these little websites, and now our phones have applications. For those who don't have, it's called an app. And on these apps, you can make a resolution, and then your phone can remind you of that. It can just remind you gently, it can remind you rudely. They have all whatever you want, whatever assistance you need, but your willpower fails. That's why we try to have all these tools, and they're still rarely effective for us, even for the things that we really desire to do. You cannot lean on your own willpower or trust in your own strength, because the strength of mankind will surely fail. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Amen. So we need to stop trusting in ourselves, because self will fail. We need to trust in God. Lean on the one who has promised that He is keeping you right now for His own purposes. Depend on the one who is keeping you right now at this very moment. You know, sometimes the shortcomings of our humanity just disrupt our lives, don't they? Think about someone you know. Don't elbow nobody. But think about someone you know personally who's full of shortcomings, who is stocked with deficiencies. Go ahead, think of an actual person. Don't say their name out loud. I'm thinking of someone specific, and you should too. I know a man who is full of immense shortcomings, glaring deficiencies. I spend a lot of time with him. I look at him in the mirror every morning. Shave his face and comb his ever-decreasing hair. I can't get away from him. When I'm confronted with my own shortcomings and likelihood to fail, I found myself many times turning to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you would put a thumb or a note or something in this Jude, we're going to come back. But if you would turn to the left to the book of 2 Corinthians for a moment, we're going to go to chapter 12 and just view a couple verses. 2 Corinthians, that comes right after 1 Corinthians. When I'm confronted with the reality of my shortcomings and my deficiencies, I found myself many times coming to this passage. In this passage, the Apostle Paul discusses his own struggle with his shortcomings. In frustration, he refers to them as his thorn in the flesh. Paul never tells us precisely what his thorn in the flesh is, but he does tell us how the Lord has kept him despite his thorns. Go with me there to chapter 12 and we'll begin there at verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations that he's been sharing with the Corinthians, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Now, I got to say, I always laugh at that first part. I love that. "To keep me from becoming conceited," Paul writes. You got some self-irritating problem? Well, at least you're not getting conceited. You haven't arrived yet. You're not all that, are you? We're not. Paul realized that this was a messenger of Satan, but somehow God allowed it to happen. And Paul made the realization that because of the revelations he was me giving and the good works he was doing and the things he was sharing and the strengthening of the body of Christ that was happening because of his work, that he might begin to think he's something else, or possibly others around him might begin to look at him with eyes of adoration rather than appreciation what Christ was doing through an imperfect person. So Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited." That even sounds conceited, doesn't it? Right? Think about that. But God is trying to keep you. He's trying to keep you, all right? He's trying to keep you from becoming conceited. You just might slip into the dangerous mode of thinking you're all that, so He's going to keep you out of that. Isn't that funny? But Paul was being tormented by what he referred to as a messenger of Satan. We don't know what it was. Bible scholars have argued about it for about 2,000 years, and there's still no determination. We all have our opinions. Ask your pastor after church. He'll give you. He probably has an opinion. We all do. But what we do know is this, that Paul experienced this setback continuously. He wanted whatever this hindrance was to be gone. And if you're like me, you can relate to Paul. I mean, I wonder today, do you have a hindrance in your life? Is there something that seems to be working within you contrary to what your heart desires? Have you ever prayed to God, "Oh Lord, just take this away. Take this tendency away. Take this hindrance away from me. Take this blockage away. I don't want this weakness. I don't want this thorn. I don't want this deficiency within me anymore. Make it easier for me, God, and just take it away and I'll sail on." But Jesus' perspective and His approach with Paul is astonishing. And at the same time, He reveals to Paul and to us His love and His power to keep us. Look at verses 9 and 10 there. It says, "But He said to me," that's Jesus, said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness," meaning Paul's weakness. "Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships." How many of you are not there yet? Okay, I haven't arrived at where Paul was yet. I don't delight in those things. I'm trying to delight. He says, "I delight in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." He had to learn not to let himself try to rest on his own power. He had to learn to let Christ's power to keep him, uphold him, and take him forward where God wanted him to go. He had to learn that the grace of God is sufficient to keep him for the purposes that God has him here on this earth for the season of life. And we need to learn that truth today more than ever before. Jesus Christ has committed Himself to keep you. He had to learn, Paul had to learn, that sufficiency comes from Him. He purchased your salvation with His own precious blood, with His own suffering, and He is committed not just to your future on this earth, but He's committed to your eternity. And I wonder today about your own hindrances, about your own personal setbacks. Jesus Christ has determined to keep you until we're all rejoicing around that throne in the visible, tangible, fully experiential presence of Almighty God around His throne. The troubles and the trials of your life that you're going through today, your own weaknesses, your own shortcomings, are the fertile ground where God can reveal His strength to keep you and to uphold you despite the storms of life that are shaking your life. This is where He demonstrates His keeping of you, because He loves you so much that He has called you unto Himself. His grace is sufficient. His power is upon you. His strength is made complete when it is in Him, or when it is Him within you that takes you from victory to victory. The weaker you are, the more apparent your faults, the more prolific your failures, the greater the glory and the strength of Christ can be shown in your life. Hallelujah. And when we let His keeping power flow through our lives of shortcomings, we keep in mind that we're much less at risk from becoming conceited. Amen. Could we have our worship team come, if you would, please? And let's turn back to Jude, if you would. And we're going to close with just a brief look at verse 2. Back in Jude, verse 2, the apostle presents a declaration of blessing on all of the hearers. They had this read to them initially. They didn't have printed copies like we do. We're blessed. It says in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. My friend, this is God's desire for you. The hope that's contained in this verse is a hope that you experience freshly every day, the mercy, the peace, and the love of God, and experience it with abundance. That word abundance means multiplication. Not just addition, but multiplied abundance. God doesn't just want to add these things to your life. He wants to multiply mercy, peace, and love in your life over and over every day. I need that. Amen? Not only do I need His mercy, and not only do I need His peace, not only do I need His love, but I need His mercy times His peace, times His love every day. And He's promised that these blessings, that they actually reflect His nature to us. He's promised them to us. They're yours right now, today, in this moment. And you know, like the Apostle Paul, he doesn't promise that He'll take out of our lives all the shortcomings, all of the thorns in our flesh, all of the deficiencies. But He does set the conditions so that His grace can be made perfect in our weakness. So that tomorrow morning when I'm combing my hair and brushing my teeth and I look at that deficient person in the mirror, I can look and say, it's got to be God, because it can't be coming from that guy. That's what Paul was saying. And Jude was saying, the Lord wants to pour this out upon all of His people. who He's called, loved, and kept for His glory. These blessings here in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love, they're not to be hoped for in the way that we might hope that we get a good Christmas present or way we might hope we have a good time on a vacation. No, these are the blessings that God has reserved for us and wants to pour out upon us who are called and who are loved and who are kept by His power. Would you stand with me today? The Lord is so good to bring us this word. We're so blessed to be able to read it with our own eyes. But the question of the moment, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes, the question of the moment is, who will you believe? Will you believe the report of self-defeating thoughts that go through your mind? Will you believe the report of someone in your life who is not looking out for your very best interests and is casting unfair accusations and criticisms toward you? Will you believe the lies that the enemy shares with you when he speaks? For he is a liar. He's the father of all lies. When he talks, he is lying. Or will you believe the report of the Lord that He has called you out? He is loving you far beyond you can imagine, and He is keeping you in His power for His glory so that your life can be one that declares His praises despite your shortcomings, despite your deficiencies. God is glorified when you just lift Him up with the praise of your mouth, the actions of your hands, and the attitude of your heart. I just believe the Lord has spoke to someone today. And here's what I want to ask you to do. I'm not going to call you out verbally or embarrass anyone. Here's all I ask is that I want to say a prayer over you. The Lord knows what He spoke to you, and you know what you've received in this moment. Some of this is going to have to be digested. You're going to have to go back and look over these passages. But if you know that the Lord has spoke to you about something in your life this morning, would you join me as I lead you in it and just raise your hands together as a sign of surrender to Him? And I want to say a prayer over all those whose hands are up. As I lead in prayer, we practice at my church participative praying. We don't just wait it out while someone else prays, but while they're leading us, we pray too. And I'm going to lead a prayer over you, and I want you to pray not just for yourself, but pray for others around, if you would. Let's go to the Lord together. Heavenly Father God, Your Word is so rich. Your blessings are so abundant. Lord, You astonish us with Your wisdom and insight. You overwhelm us with Your love. God, we know that You are keeping us for Your purposes. And when we look in the mirror and we consider our own righteousness, our own capabilities, our own deficiencies, it's overwhelming to us. But Lord, thank You for Your promise that we are the vessels of Your Spirit, that we are the earthen vessels made of common dust to carry forth within us Your Holy Spirit, that we are Your temples, that we are to show forth Your praises because You've called us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. Lord, I pray that You would bless each one here today whose hands are raised in a physical recognition of what You are doing spiritually today. Lord, I pray that You would bless us with Holy Spirit insights about the application of Your Word on each of our individual lives. Lord, we cast down the lies that the enemy speaks, and we lift up the truth of Your Word, and we receive Your Word with joy and pray, God, that You would bring fruit in our lives from these blessed truths and promises that You've given to us. Thank You, God, for this day. We pray this in Your mighty name, and we honor You. Amen. And amen. If you would stand for a moment, at the end of the book of Jude, in the last couple verses, he pronounces a blessing on the people, and I want to share that with you. If you would do me a favor, just as a symbol of receiving what God has, just open your arms, if you would, for a moment. Here's what the Lord says in His Word. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Would you lift your voices and give praise to Him? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Give Him praise. Hallelujah. Thank you, Pastor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.